We will have one more text of this harsh judgment. Harsh not by the absolute standards of justice, but harsh to our ears, that is. Words of judgment to Israel. We will take one more look next week. And then the tone will change. Still judgment, but judgment against the nations. And then finally, we will turn to words of restoration and hope for Israel, which after hearing text after text, Israel will be desperate to hear, and it would sound wonderful in her ears. But today, again, we have a difficult and challenging text. Words that are hard, again, for us to hear God say, to talk about slaughter and polishing up the sword for the slaughter that's going to come, and I'm going to put this in the hands of the one who's going to slay. Thrust to the left, turn your head to the right, thrust the sword to the right, kill where I've said to kill. These are hard things, very hard things for us, and yet important for us to hear. As we have said throughout this study, it is important for us to remember that the God that we serve is a consuming fire, that he is holy, 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 and that unholiness will not stand. We have to be careful, brothers and sisters, that we do not domesticate God. We have got to be careful to remember that he is holy. Again, the words of Lucy about Aslan. Is he safe? No, he is not safe, says Mr. Beaver. Of course he's not safe. But he's good. And it's that balance that we must maintain. Yes, he is good. He is our Father. We speak to him so freely in prayer, and yet he is holy. And it's passages like this that shake us down in our boots when we think about it. When we see his character and his justice and his righteousness come to bear against the sin of his people and the sin of creation. So, again, a familiar text to us in that the Lord promises to bring judgment upon Israel and ultimately upon her king. He speaks to Israel and also to the king. And the same is true for both of them. I'm going to bring the sword to bear with the repetition, a sword for slaughter, a sword for slaughter. That repetition just to drill it into our heads and to our and also into our ears. And at one point we get the three-time repetition down in verse 27, overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. The New King James has overthrown. The NIV, and if I'm correct, the ESV, say ruin. Ruin, ruin, ruin. Three times, right? So we get a lot of repetition in this passage. Repetition about the sword, repetition about ruin, the overthrowing of the dynasty there in Judah. Pounding this idea of judgment home again to them. Now I want us to think about three things here this morning as we reflect upon this text. And the first is that from this text, I see a need for prophetic groaning, a need for us to be involved in prophetic groaning. Remember, we have said that Israel, I mean, look, you read Ezekiel, I don't know how you get to chapter 21 and don't begin to get the point that things are not going to go well for you. But Israel was blind. They couldn't see it. They had put their fingers in their ears. They couldn't hear it. They had justified their own actions, you'll remember. Even the ones who were back in Jerusalem are looking at the ones who went off in the first wave of exile and saying, look at those losers. Finally, we have them gone from us. We obviously are the ones blessed by God. And it's Ezekiel who is actually telling them, actually, we're the ones blessed by God, and the judgment of God is coming down on you. They couldn't see it. They couldn't hear it. And we've used the illustration before about how the prophecies of Ezekiel are almost like smelling salts that are meant to stick under our nose and snap us too out of this delirium that we have along with Israel. Israel was delirious. They couldn't see it. They were like those in the book of Revelation who were drunk on the wine of the great harlot. In Revelation, the ones who get judged here, as you heard, and again, another hard text in Revelation 19, are those who followed the beast and who got drunk on the abominations of the harlot, right? They're drunk. They don't see things clearly, and here Israel is drunk. They can't see the words. They can't hear the message that's so clearly being given to them, and not just by Ezekiel, but by Jeremiah before him and by other prophets before them. And so here, once again, the smelling salts are snapped and placed under the noses of the people. Now, we've seen Ezekiel being called to do a lot of different things. Lay on this side, do this, put this over that. You know, all kinds of dramatic actions that Ezekiel has done. And here he's called to do another one. In verse 6, he is called to sigh. Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. So now, as the people walk by, Ezekiel's to be out there going, and people eventually can say, oh, all right, Ezekiel, why are you sighing? what is the word of the Lord now? Ezekiel, what's wrong with you? Why are you so down? Ezekiel, why are you sighing with this bitterness? And when asked, you're to tell them. It's the reverse image of 1 Peter chapter 3 when he says, always be ready to give a reason to anyone who asks you for the hope that's within you. Right? Peter expects that you're going to be walking around with such hope, with such joy in you, that people are just going to walk by you and go, hey, why are you so hopeful? And then you're going to give a reason for the hope within you. That's what Peter expects. You're the sort of the anti-Ezekiel. You're just brimming with hope and confidence in the midst of all the despair of the culture. Well, here Ezekiel's got the reverse vision of that. He is to be so down in the mouth. He's to be so glum. He's to be sighing with bitterness that people go, hey, buddy, what's got you so down? And when they ask, give a reason for the despair within you. And say, because I know what's coming. I know the judgment that is about to befall us with all certainty. Would you expect me to be joyful? Would you expect me to, I think is the, and New King James says, have mirth. Not really the word we use today, but would you expect me to be giddy when I know what's about to befall us? The sword, ruin. And then in verse 12, he's called to cry and to wail. Cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people. So he's called to sigh with bitterness. He's called to cry and to wail. All to provoke the question, why, so that he can explain the judgment. Once again, that's about if the hole in his house didn't do it, if the pan over the fire, if the little military men knocked down didn't do it, if all these different signs didn't do it, then perhaps the sighing and the crying and the wailing would do it. The reality is, as Ezekiel knew, a terrible judgment was coming. One that is described in verse 7 this way, and it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing? You will say to them this answer, because of the news. And when it comes, every heart will melt. Hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint. All the knees will be as weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass. A judgment is coming that's going to make your legs like water. It won't be able to hold you up. It'll shake you to your core. Your heart will melt, your spirit will faint, your hands will become feeble. Now, I take from this one thing, as I was reading it, one thing that struck me, is the need that we have here at Affirmation, and not just we, but the church in America, and not just the church in America, but of course around the world, but here we are, Affirmation Church. We have a need for prophetic groaning and sighing. Do we forget, in the midst of our workaday world, which again is fine and good and things seem to be going and it has its troubles and we find ways to mitigate them and deal with them, do we forget the reality that awaits people? It's easy to forget this because we have non-Christian friends and family members who we get along with and it's fine and it's always good to see them and so forth. But do we forget the reality that awaits them? Do we sigh bitterly? Do we groan? Do we weep for them as Jesus sighed and wept over Jerusalem? For he knew what was coming, and you, no less than he, know what is coming? Have we come to grips with this ourselves? I trust we have. We're here worshiping the Lord. Or are we, like they, deluded, drunk on the wine of the harlot? Easy to do. Easy to do to get distracted and to forget the reality, to be just like Israel, right? Well, you've heard it. How many times do we have to have Ezekiel hear it? You know, America, to some extent, is like Israel in the fact that we have heard it, right? The preachers of a couple generations ago, oh, they were hellfire and brimstone preachers. That's sort of cliche in America. It's almost kind of cute. It's just part of our American legacy, right? The old-time preacher, bang the pulpit, preach that fire and brimstone. Right? Christina and I went down to hear a concert, a group that we like, a folk group, the Avett Brothers. And they ended their song. Now, I don't know, they may very well be Christians. But they ended the song, they ended the concert with a little old gospel song. You know, I went down to the river to pray, you know that. And now I'm finding out, I think they end all their concerts with a little gospel song. It's kind of, in one way, it's encouraging. They sang it a cappella, it was beautiful. But I'm not sure, you see, part of what they're doing when they're singing the gospel song at the end is it's Americana. They grew up in North Carolina. Their daddy went to church, you know. And I'm sure they went to Sunday school with them. And that kind of good old gospel stuff is just part of the culture. It's part of who we are. And yet, they're preaching. And that kind of song, right, those old-time gospel songs we used to pound that stuff home becomes white noise. It just becomes quaint. In some way, we're no different than Israel. We've heard it. And yet we often forget it. It becomes white noise to us. But Ezekiel refuses to let it be white noise. He sighs and he weeps and he wails. And I'm just asking you, I think we need both of these. You need to walk around with such hope that people ask you, man, what is the reason for the hope within you? And yet you need to walk around with such sighing, with such heaviness over what the future is, not just for America, but for unbelievers, for so many in our culture, that people ask you, man, why the despair? It should be both of those things. So first, the need for prophetic groaning. Now, secondly, the second thing I want to take from this passage is the image of judgment itself. I titled the sermon after this, right? The sword and the fire. The two images of judgment that we have in this text are the sword, repeated again and again and again. Here's the sword. I've polished it up. I've honed it. I've sharpened it. Oh, yes, it's ready for the slaughter. And also the fire. At the end, this whole business, you'll be fuel for the fire. The fire of my wrath is going to pour down upon you. Sword and fire. Verses 9 and 10, of course, other passages, we get this. Son of man, prophesy, thus says the Lord. Say, a sword is sharpened and it is polished. Sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter. Polished to flash like lightning. And then the fire. Verses 31 and 32, I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow against you with the fire of my wrath, deliver you into the hands of brutal men, skillful to destroy. You shall be fuel for the fire. Sword and fire. Now, these two images are consistent themes of judgment throughout the Old Testament and throughout the scriptures. Sometimes they are separated individually. Fire pours down from heaven, like on Sodom and Gomorrah, right? The fire of God's judgment. Sometimes God's judgment just comes in the form of a sword. Think of Joshua bringing God's judgment upon Jericho and upon the Canaanites. Not so much fire there, but the sword. And sometimes fire and sword together. Of course, we see that in Revelation chapter 19. Go back and read it and look for the sword that comes out of the mouth of the Lamb, the mouth of the one riding on the throne, and the fire that comes down, the smoke that rises up, and those thrown into the lake of fire. Fire and sword. Now, I want to also remind us of something I've been saying as we've been going through Ezekiel, and that is that Israel and what we learn and how we should read Ezekiel is both as a macrocosm and a microcosm. It is the macro vision of Garden of Eden. It's the culture growing to full form, but it's a microcosm of the final reality that is to come. So any deliverance that we see within Ezekiel, and we're going to see a lot of it as it comes at the end, all the deliverances are micro deliverances, little pictures of the final deliverance that's going to come in Jesus. And the judgments that come are micro judgments compared to the final judgment that is going to come. So it expands our vision of what happened in the Garden of Eden, and it's a little microcosm of what is to come. Now let's go to the beginning and to the end. We already kind of talked about the end, but let's go back to the beginning. In the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, we see fire and sword. Remember, when Adam and Eve sin, the judgment that comes upon them is they are expelled from the garden, just as Israel here is being expelled from Canaan, right? So again, we see this playing out now on this corporate kingdom level. The sin of Adam is growing to its full fruit. And just like Adam was put out of the Garden of Eden, so also now Israel is being put out of their land. And when Adam was put out of the Garden of Eden, what was put between him and God? A sword and fire. A fiery sword. A sword that flashed like lightning, like we see described here, right? The image that now between you and God is judgment. The only way back to God is through the fiery sword of his judgment, meaning you don't get back unless you go through the fire and the sword. There, at the very beginning, these images appear, and now they appear here again in Ezekiel as Israel is being cast out into the land. Here, again, coming to full fruition, the judgment that was brought upon Adam in the Garden of Eden. And yet, a microcosm of the final judgment that's to come. In Revelation 19, we see a picture, a vision of the final judgment. And in that final judgment, again, a sword coming from the mouth of the rider on the horse, by which he will slay all those who have the mark of the beast. And the fire that rains down upon the beast, and the beast and the false prophet are taken and thrown in to the lake of fire. And wants to reflect on those images of fire and sword and let them tie together for us the whole scriptures. They anchor us back to the Garden of Eden, and they also pull us forward to the final judgment, and they tell us how then to read this text. This text opens our eyes both ways. So first, we need to be prophets who sigh and groan. Secondly, we need to understand the judgment that is there between us and God, the fiery judgment of God's sword that keeps us from God. Israel couldn't do it. Not even Israel could make their way back to God, right? Even Israel has the fire and the sword between them and God. And Israel had every benefit given to them. They had the prophets. They had the law. They had the miracles. They had the Exodus. They had all these wonderful things. Yet even Israel, out you go. Really, when we read this, we should be in almost utter despair. We should just be like, if not Israel, then who? If even Israel is going to be cut off by the fire and the sword, then who? How can any of us? Just like Peter says to Jesus after the rich young ruler's turned away, well, if he can't be saved, how can any of us be saved? And Jesus says, it's impossible with men. But with God, all things are possible. Like he says, Peter, it's not a stupid question. Like Peter might be looking for some other answer. Well, Peter, you're a pretty good guy. And he wasn't. You don't know his whole story. Jesus acknowledges the question. Peter says, how can any of us be saved? He goes, you can't. It's impossible. I want us to think about the relief. How do we answer the question, how then can any of us be saved? If even Israel can't make it through the fire and the sword, how can any of us? And there's three hints within this text. And I want us to think. There's three hints of relief for us in this text. The first is the fire and the sword itself. The images of the fire and the sword for judgment are scary. They are what stand between God and his people. God kicked Adam out. He planted the cherubim there with the flaming sword. You want back in, you got to go through that sword. How is that relief? Well, again, it draws our mind back to the story. Right? In the story, it would not appear like there's any relief. There's no getting through that flaming sword, except for the fact that before he put them out, before he planted the swordsmen there, he did a little act for them. He gave them something. He took off the fig leaves, you'll remember, that they had sown to cover their shame. He removed them, and he gave them new clothing. And the clothing that he gave them was not a different kind of leaf. It was an animal skin, right? It was an animal that was killed so that they could be covered. Then he put them out and planted the swordsmen. The idea being, in that image, a wonderful, hopeful hint that there was actually a way back in. But it required the right type of clothing. That if they were clothed in this sacrificial animal, that there would be one who would take the sword for them. How else do you get animal skins to cover you but a sword, right? The animal must die. That there will be one who, if you are covered in him, if you are clothed in him, you will be able to pass through the fiery sword. That is, the animal will take the fiery sword for you, that you and him might pass through, right? So at the very beginning, and even in this, as the fire and the sword are brought together, our minds should be drawn back to that. We think, how then can any of us be saved? And there, we get the image. And then we flash forward to Revelation 19, when we see the sword coming down and the fire about to fall. But who is there with Jesus? All those who follow him. And what are we told about them? They're clothed. We're told about their clothing. They're clothed in white robes, which were granted to them. Yes, they're called the righteous acts of the saints, but notice they are given to them. It's given to him to wear these, right? How are their robes white? We were already told earlier in the book of Revelation, their robes are washed white in the blood of the Lamb. It's the proper clothing. How can any of us ever pass through the fire and the sword? The answer is only in Jesus. But there is a way through. And it's hinted at, and it's finally shown to us, and here the hint is given to us in Ezekiel, and our minds should be drawn to it. So first hint is the fire and the sword itself. The second hint in this text that there is hope is in verse 27. Ruin, 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 or overthrown, overthrown, overthrown. He's saying, I'm tearing the king down. The king's going too. The sword's even going to come into his private chambers and take out the king. Get the turban off, take the crown off. Ruin, ruin, ruin. It's all going down. It shall be no longer, that is the kingdom. And then here's the hint in verse 27, until he comes, whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now there is no other king now. Between here and Jesus, there's no rightful king over Israel. And he's saying, look, the kingdom is done. There will be no more king. It's all over, nothing but fire and sword until he comes. Whose right it is, and I will give the crown back to him. I will give the kingdom back to him. And of course, this hint, this little bit of hope, this whisper of hope is fulfilled, of course, in Jesus. And how do we see Jesus, by the way, in Revelation 19? He's crowned. Oh, yes, he is. And he's crowned with many crowns. Jesus comes, first wearing the crown of thorns. Because the sins of these people have to be dealt with. He has to take the fire, and he has to take the sword of God's judgment, and he does. And so he puts on the crown of thorns first, the crown that Zedekiah deserved. He puts on the crown of thorns. He takes the sword. He takes the fires of hell so that out the other side of it, he could be crowned with many crowns, so that he could clothe his people with white robes, with the skins that alone could cover them and preserve them through the judgment. So the first hint is the fire and the sword. The second hint is the worthy king that is coming, crowned with many crowns. And then thirdly, in the word that comes to the Ammonites, the third hint I want to go to is back in verse 7. And it shall be when they say to you, why are you sighing? You shall say in answer, because of the news. When it comes, every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it is coming, and it shall be brought to pass. Now, Mark and I were laughing up here for a minute because the call to worship this morning, though the one he read was fitting, the call to worship was actually from Isaiah 35, not Psalm 35. And the reason I chose the call to worship from Isaiah 35 is because in the prophecy of Isaiah, the call is given to strengthen the hands and the knees. This is Isaiah 35, verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Right, we have within the psalmists themselves, within the prophets themselves, a call that will undo the very reality of this dreadful thing that's going to come upon them. The almost the exact words: your heart is going to be faint, your legs are going to turn to jelly, right? Your hands are going to be feeble. And then Isaiah comes along in his word of encouragement that's pointing forward to the other side of this judgment, and he says, "Strengthen your hands, stand up straight, get rid of your fearful heart." And be strengthened to know that the Lord, he is going to deliver you. That the judgment will not be the last word. And again, it drives us forward to Jesus Christ, who is dark as it gets at Golgotha. When we're scratching our heads, how can any of us be saved? Is it possible? You've got John the Baptist coming around talking about repent, for the kingdom of God's at hand, and the axe is laid at the root of the tree, and the winnowing hand's in his fork, and a fire is going to come down and unquenchably burn it all up. And you're just thinking, my gosh, it doesn't get worse than this. And then Golgotha. And then Easter Sunday. And the faint-hearted, feeble-handed, jelly-legged disciples are with Jesus in the upper room, and he says to them, fear not, fear not. There is restoration on the other side of judgment. So brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to be those who are prophetic groaners, but also prophetic hope-filled celebrators. We want to be Ezekiel and we want to be Peter. We want to be both of those things. We need to be people who are sober-minded about the realities that are coming, right? And not caught up in just the wave of culture. We need to remember this story is going somewhere and the end is certain. And that should cause us to sigh and to groan. There's a fiery sword awaiting all of us. But at the same time, we should be those who have hope in the face of that, because we know that there is one who has gone through the fiery sword and who has quenched it for us and carved a way through, a righteous king crowned with many crowns, in whom finally our jelly legs can be strengthened and our feeble hands renewed and our fearful hearts overcome with joy. Brothers and sisters, let us have both of those realities in our Christian life. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, give us sober hearts and minds. Make us prophetic groaners, sighers, sometimes criers and wailers. That, oh Lord God, people might ask, why are you so down? And we might be able to say to them, if you knew what we knew. But Lord, at the same time, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has become our clothing, our animal skins, who has taken the flaming sword of lightning for us, that we, being clothed in him, might pass safely through into eternal glory. We thank you for him who is crowned with many crowns, and we thank you for him who will come and finally deliver us even from our great enemy of death. Oh Lord God, strengthen our hearts. Renew us in our minds, we pray, that we might be faithful servants of yours. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.